Good evening, all you faithful saints this evening. Glad to be with you, glad to be here in the study of the Koine Greek this evening. I think this might be lesson number... I don't know. I have no idea what number this is. I do know that tonight we're going to continue our review of the first four lessons in our text. We got a new brother on tonight, Harold White, from South Carolina, a meteor man. And eventually we're going to have to get Harold the text that we're working on it, so it'll be a lot more understandable to him. But there, Harold, those guys down there, your brothers down there in South Carolina, have put all these lessons on the website of South Carolina Bible Group. I don't know how many there are, 8 of them, 9 of them, 10, oh no, actually, there'll probably be about 11 of them, because we started studying the Koine back in March of last year. So we've been at this for about 11 months, Harold. So at any rate, good to see you guys. Let's open up with a word of prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, through your Son, the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, and our head, the Creator of all things, and He is the Lord of Lords, and soon this will be proven out in this universe, and we're thankful that He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, actually before the overthrow, and that we understand the will of the Father for us in this dispensation, that we have His precious word, that we all are chosen similarly unto sonship, adopted sonship, that is, through Christ the Lord, that our destiny is in the heavens far above all heavens, as being the fullness of the Son of God, unspeakable and glorious truths and promises that we have as being mere human beings on this planet. We thank Him all the time for each day for choosing us to know Him in such a manner. It's just a wonderful truth. Tonight we're going to delve into the Koine Greek, the language that was used by Almighty God to speak forth His New Testament truth. Koine Greek actually, in a sense, is a lost language today, because even commoner Greek of that's spoken of at our time right now isn't the same. And so we not only are we learning the language that the Holy Spirit used, but we're actually kind of learning a lost art, in a sense, and that's a beautiful thing. So we pray that our dear Heavenly Father and the Son of God, through the Holy Spirit, might enlighten this study, and that as the Scriptures, we might learn the original language of the New Testament, and that we might love it and joy in it, no matter even though we're not masters of it, but the journey is always excellent. So we pray for your blessing tonight, Lord, and for all those that are here, and all unspoken requests that we have in our hearts and minds in this human realm, that we need your help. We always need your help and strength. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's turn back to lesson number 2, page 10. And Harold, you're just going to have to, I guess, wing it and just kind of listen, I guess. But what we're going to do is we're going to review lessons 2, 3, and 4, which we already have been through. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish off in the review. And then after that, we're going to begin with lesson 5 the next time we meet. Page 10. So I'm going to just move you along through these chapters and concentrate on the things that are important, even though all of it is. A few things I'm going to skip, and I'm just going to leave that to you guys to go over again. Page number 10 in the gray box, talking about the Greek verb system. As in English, the majority of Koine Greek sentences contain verbs as essential elements. The primary goal of lesson number 2 is understanding the concept of inflection in the Koine Greek verb. The word inflection comes from the Latin inflecto, which means to bend. inflected forms or words in the Koine Greek are bent, or they're altered from their simplest form, either by changes to the stem or the root of the word, or by changes caused by the addition of an addition to the stem, or what's called a morpheme. It is essential to concept to grasp the concept of inflection, as well as the broad perspective of the Koine Greek verb system, before studying the changes themselves. A morpheme, by the way, is a minimal unit of speech in the Koine Greek. So what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at how these Koine Greek verbs are changed by the rule of inflection, which means to bend. Further goes on to say in inflection, Koine Greek, unlike English, is a highly inflected language. So apparently English is not, but Greek is. So that's what's going to set it apart from what we know. Inflection refers to the changes that Greek roots undergo in accordance with their grammatical function in a sentence. Although Koine Greek contains numerous uninflected roots, most Greek roots undergo inflection. Oh, that's all right, that was an interesting comment there by idiot Professor Moriarty, or whatever his name is. We'll have to pray for him, big time. He's serving the god of this age, unfortunately. Yeah, hopefully the Lord will allow him to live. Okay, going on. So we know that the English language is not inflected, but that the Koine Greek language is. These inflected roots of the Koine, whether they be verbs, nouns, pronouns, adjectives, participles, and the definite articles, have different forms to indicate such matters as gender, number, and case. So we're going to learn some things that we don't, really understand as far as our language is concerned. Go to page number 11. And it states, the beginning, Koine, student of the Koine Greek, that's kind of like a third of the way down, is sometimes bewildered by the complexity of Koine Greek verbs. So apparently, just go with it. Don't be bewildered. Just embrace it seriously. In comparison with the English verbs, notice, for example, the forms for the English verb have. And in the English, we have first, second, and third person, and we have singular and plural. Like this, I have, second person singular would be you have, third person singular would be he has. In the English, first person plural would be we have, second person plural would be you have, third person plural would be they have. Goes on to say, here English makes use of independent pronouns to indicate person and number, that is I, you, and we. Except in the third person singular, where have becomes has, as in he has. But what English can do in only one of six forms, other languages, like the Koine Greek, can do in each one of those six forms by means of inflection. So what Professor Black is doing here is he's saying that in the English we have these six basic inflections, but in the Koine, each one of those inflections is broken down further into a further series of inflections, which would tend to make us think that the Koine Greek is probably pretty descriptive and pretty thorough, and maybe that's why, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit used it. Turn over to page 12. Go about a fifth of the way down. It says, Greek, Koine Greek, however, is more like Spanish in that a different form of the verb is used to indicate both person and number. This is accomplished by the affixing of person number suffixes to the verb root or stem. This stem or root is called the lexical morpheme, since it conveys the lexical meaning of the word. That is, the word found in the dictionary. A lexicon is the Koine Greek dictionary. So when anybody says, hey, you got a Greek lexicon, they're just saying, hey, you got a Greek dictionary. Let me read that again. Greek, however, is more like Spanish in that a different form of the verb is used to indicate both person and number. This is accomplished by affixing of a person number suffix to the root verb stem or the root. This root is called the lexical morpheme, since it conveys the lexical meaning of the word. So, in the lexicon, a lot of times you'll find the meaning for the root word, but then the inflected form might have a slightly different meaning. I think is what's happening here. Thus, the Koine Greek word for I have, which is echo, consists of the lexical morpheme ek, meaning have, plus the person number suffix of omega, meaning I. If the various suffixes of the present tense are now added to this stem or root, we have the following forms. So, ek is the root or the stem of the Greek word I have, and then omega, which would make the word echo, means I have. And then down in this paradigm down here, we have, as you see, and you should learn these endings, you have echo for I have, ekes for you have, and eke for he has. Moving over to the plural, you have ekamen for we have, you have ekata for you have, and you have ekousi, for they have. These suffixes are also used in many other verbs. So if you guys learn these paradigms, and we have to, as we learn these paradigms, we have to understand, these paradigms are in this text in these gray boxes, and we have to understand what the paradigms are. Like, we're looking for over a paradigm right now that has to do with a verb, with Greek verbs, in a certain, tense, present tense. And so, we know that there's paradigms or there's these endings that deal with nouns. So we have to make that distinction, and we will as we go. So as far as verbs in the present tense, a major paradigm is echo, or the endings omega, ace, a, amen, eta, usen. You can see that. Mood, that's in the middle of page, a sentence above that. These suffixes are also used in many other verbs. So if you learn this paradigm, you'll be able to identify many other verbs in the New Testament. That's the point. When the same pattern of suffixes is used by several roots, that pattern is called a paradigm. From paradigma, meaning pattern, paradigma, means pattern, a paradigm. So we can learn these patterns, and even though it seems rather laborious, I just have a sneaking suspicion that once we start learning these paradigms, and whether they be verb paradigms or noun paradigms, all of a sudden we're going to be looking over the Greek and we're going to go, hey, that's a verb in the second person singular. Oh, hey, there's a noun. I've seen that before. That's what you're going to end up doing. And then you're going to go, hey, I understand something. Then you're going to think you're really cool, and you're going to go back to the text here, and you go, hey, I learned something. And then you'll say, hey, maybe I could be even cooler, you know. And then you'll learn some more. I guess that's what I think. So let's go on to mood, almost the bottom of page 12. Mood, notice that each form echo, meaning I have, given above, makes an affirmation. In the Koine Greek, an affirmation is said to be in the indicative mood. And this is important. The term mood comes from the Latin modus, meaning measure or manner. Mood refers to the manner in which the speaker relates the verbal idea to reality. I'll say that again. Mood refers to the manner in which the speaker, in the Koine Greek, relates the verbal idea to reality. The indicative mood indicates that the speaker affirms the factuality of a statement, as in, I have mercy. That's a matter of fact. So that's in the indicative mood. And it's showing the manner of the verb have, how it relates to reality. Well, I have reality, I have it now. It's a reality now. I have reality, or I have mercy. Yeah, somebody might say if I have reality sometimes when they look at me. Greek, Koine Greek, has other moods as well. A verb can express a command. That's the imperative mood. As in, Lord, have mercy. It can express a verbal, or it can express contingency, as in the subjunctive mood. An example of that would be, though he have mercy, or though he has mercy. That's a subjunctive mood. It's contingent. It can also express a verbal idea without limiting it by specifying person or number, and that's the infinitive mood. And an example of that would be, to have mercy is better than to offer sacrifices. So we have the indicative mood, and that's where the Koine Greek is relating the verbal idea as a matter of reality. It's an affirmation. We have the imperative mood, where the verbal idea of the Greek sentence is a command. Lord, have mercy. We have the subjunctive mood, where the Koine Greek verb in the sentence is expressing contingency, being contingent. Though he have mercy. And we also have the infinitive mood, where the verbal idea in the Koine Greek sentence is without limit of person or number, as in the example, to have mercy is better than to offer sacrifices. These four moods, indicative, imperative, subjunctive, and infinitive, are the ones most frequently encountered in the Koine Greek New Testament. The optative mood, which generally expresses a polite request, as in, may he have mercy, is not widely used. So, we have to learn four moods in the Koine Greek. The indicative, the imperative, the subjunctive, and the infinitive. And, you know, these are all recognizable in by the context and by how the endings, the suffixes, and as we go, we're going to learn about that. But, you know, it's sort of like learning how to put a puzzle together. That's what we're doing. Continuing on, it says, because the indicative mood affirms the factuality of an action. It is called the mood of reality. It is also the customary or unmarked mood. Well, you just call it the mood of reality. In the Koine Greek, other moods are variations of the indicative and are called potential moods because they represent action that is possible but not actual. Now, that's pretty straightforward. It should be emphasized that the speaker's choice of mood does not necessarily correspond to objective reality. The speaker may be deliberately masking their real mood or even be lying. When, for example, Peter was asked whether he was a disciple of Jesus, he replied, "I am not." But in fact, he actually was, according to John 18:17. Here, the indicative mood refers only to the purported reality. That's interesting, since Peter was, of course, a disciple. Highly interesting. Voice. In addition to mood, Greek verbs, as if we don't have anything to know already, in addition to mood, Greek verbs also are said to express voice. Whereas mood refers to the way in which the speaker chooses to affirm the reality or unreality of an action, voice refers to the way in which the speaker chooses to relate the grammatical subject of the verb to the action of that verb. I'll read that over again. Voice refers to the way in which the speaker chooses to relate the grammatical subject of a verb to the action of that verb. I'll read it again. Voice refers to the way in which the speaker chooses to relate the grammatical subject of a verb to the action of that verb. Going back to mood, mood refers to the manner in which the speaker relates the verbal idea to reality. And those are two important sentences to get down. Mood refers to the manner in which the speaker relates the verbal idea to reality. Voice refers to the way in which the speaker chooses to relate the grammatical subject of a verb to the action of that verb. A verb is said to have to be in the active voice when the subject is presented as performing the action, as in, "I hear a man." Here, akuo, I hear, is an active verb, "I hear." Since the subject of the verb is doing the hearing rather than being heard. There are two other Koine Greek voices. They are passive and middle. In the passive voice, the subject is pictured as being acted upon, as in, "I am being heard," not "I hear," but "I am being heard." That's the passive. In the middle voice, the subject is pictured as acting in its own interest. Something of the force of the middle voice can be seen by comparing the New Testament verses of Matthew 27:31 and Mark 6:9. Go down to tense. In addition to mood and voice, Koine Greek verb is also said to have tense. These tenses of the Koine Greek are the present tense, the future tense, the imperfect tense, the aorist tense, the perfect tense, the pluperfect tense, and the future tense. So Koine Greek verbs have mood, they have voice, and they have tense. Now, this of course is getting pretty involved, but think about what you could do. Think about if we master this language, what we can do with it. You see, and I think that that's what Professor Black was pointing out here, is that in the English, the verbal system is somewhat limited, but the Greek system, as in Hebrew, which I don't know yet, but I heard that Hebrew might be the most pictorial and most complete language in the world. And I would imagine that maybe, I'm not sure, I guess I can't speak out of turn, but, well, we'll learn that some years down the line. But let's turn over to page 14, and let's look at this. The present, future, perfect, and future perfect are sometimes called primary or principal tenses, while the imperfect, aorist, or pluperfect are sometimes called secondary or historical tenses. In the indicative mood, the usual English equivalent to these tenses are as follows. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the indicative mood, and remember that in the Greek, that's the mood of reality or affirmation or factuality, and we're going to look at these tenses. And what I wanted to do, stress tonight, is I wanted to stress, you know, if we all even know what the present, future, imperfect, aorist tense sound like. Well, in the English, well, here they are. And I think it's important for our brains to get down, even in the English, what a present tense verb sounds like. And then how to say it in the future tense, or how to say it in the imperfect tense, or how to say it in the aorist tense. And in the active voice, it's we're talking about the verb to love. Yeah, this chart is really good. Look at this. In the present tense, in the active voice, and what is the active voice again? The active voice is when the subject is presenting as performing the action. All right. So in the active voice, the indicative mood in reality, in English, the word love, the present tense would be I love. Good idea, Tony. In the future tense, it would be I will love. That makes sense. In the imperfect tense, it would state I was loving. In the aorist tense, it would be I loved. In the perfect tense, it would be I have loved. In the pluperfect tense, it would be I had loved. And in the future perfect tense, it would be I will have loved. So what am I saying? What I'm saying here is that even in the English, for us to get an A in English, we would have to understand what the present tense is, what the future tense is, what the imperfect tense is, what the aorist tense is, what the perfect tense is, what the pluperfect and the future perfect tense is when we talk about even English verbs, I guess, in our own language. Again, the present tense would be I love. The future tense would be I will love. That makes sense. The imperfect tense would be I was loving. The aorist tense would be I loved. The perfect tense would be I have loved. The pluperfect tense would be I had loved. And the future perfect tense would be I will have loved. I know that there is also a passive voice being discussed, but I'm going to skip over that. I'll let you guys look at that. But I think it's really important to get in our brains just to get the feel of what these tenses are. I love, I will love, I was loving, I loved, I have loved, I had loved, I will have loved. And, you know, like let's say if you would take a, you know, let's say if you would take, you know, you could give yourself a little test where you could, you know, you could write, I was loving on one side of a slip of paper, and you could write on the other side the tense, and you could make sure you get it down. You know, flip it over, guess, make your, get, you know, like that. You know, and like we said in the beginning of this we're only going to know this is for as much as we put into it. And you can see that. Let's go down to the middle of page number 14. Besides tense, linguists also speak of aspect in describing Koine Greek, the Koine Greek verb system. So far, as far as Koine Greek verbs, we know that they're inflected. We know that they have grammatical paradigms, endings that deal with their inflection so that they can convey different meanings. We know that they have mood, verbs do. We know that they have voice. We know that they have tense. And also, they have aspect. And it goes on to say, besides tense, linguists also speak of aspect in describing the Koine Greek verb system. The term aspect refers to the view of the action that the speaker chooses to present to the hearer. The view of the action. There are three categories of aspect in the Koine Greek: the imperfect, the perfect, and the aorist. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to have you guys look that over yourselves. Look over page 14 and 15. I'm going to move on, but that's something that you should learn also. The fact of aspect. Now go to page 15, the middle of the page. The significance of tense for reading Koine Greek. Even in the early stages of learning, it's important to become aware of both the importance of function of aspect or tense in the Koine Greek verb system. The most significant feature of tense or aspect in the Koine Greek is the kind of action. A secondary consideration of tense, and one that applies only to the indicative mood, is time of action. But the essential significance of the Koine Greek tense system is in the kind of action. The kind of action. Whether it is represented as ongoing, finished, or simply an occurrence. I'll read that again. The essential signification of the Koine Greek tense system is the kind of action. And I know this is a lot, but what you have to do is just keep on going over it. You go over it. You go over these statements. You go over these paradigms over and over. And after a while, you know, the light bulb is going to come on. Bing, 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 and you're going to say, hey, this all really does make sense. Really. The essential signification of the Koine Greek tense system is the kind of action, whether it is represented as ongoing, as finished, or simply an occurrence. Hence, there are really only three tenses in the Koine Greek: past, present, and future. The other tenses are, in fact, merely alternative uses of these three tenses, in conjunction with the three aspects: imperfect, perfect, and aorist. I know that's a lot, but we'll go on. In summary, then, tense in the Koine Greek is determined by the writer's portrayal of the action with regard to aspect and to time. This accounts for the fact that two different authors may portray the action of the same event differently. For instance, Matthew writes that Jesus gave the loaves to the disciples in Matthew 14:19. Edokin, which is in the aorist indicative and the aorist tense, has to do with an action that occurred in the past, but it's done once and for all. I loved is the example. I loved. That's in the aorist tense back on page 14. It's an action that occurred in the past, but it's completed. And you'll find that in our calling, in our calling in Ephesians and Colossians, it is saturated with aorist tense verbs. So the aorist tense is very important to members of the Church of Jesus Christ body, by the way. Seriously. Going on, well, it says, going back here, it says, for instance, Matthew writes that Jesus gave the loaves to the disciples, while Mark writes that Jesus kept giving. Which is the Greek form edidu, which is in the imperfect indicative. It's not in the aorist indicative, it's in the imperfect indicative, that the Lord kept giving them out. So in one sense, according to the Greek verb in Matthew, the Lord gave out loaves. But under a different tense in Mark, it proves the miracle that they kept on being separated, which was a miracle. So, thus we have an example of the importance of the Koine Greek verb system. Does that make sense to you? Sure it does. Here Matthew focuses on the bare idea of the action, while Mark emphasizes its continuance, implying that the miracle took place in the very hands of the Lord. Even the same writer may portray the same action differently in different contexts. Paul, for example, uses the aorist participle in reference to the resurrection of Christ when viewing it as a simple event in Romans 8:11, and in the perfect participle when emphasizing the state of Christ's risenness in 2 Timothy 2:8. Hence, the basic issue with regard to tense is always the question of how much or how little the writer, which is actually the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what the writer, the Holy Spirit, wishes to say about the kind of action involved. So, when we learn these tenses and we learn the operation of the Koine Greek verb system, we're going to be understanding how the Holy Spirit wants to portray the action to us in verbal form in the Word of God. Hey, that's awesome. Even though, you know, we're neophytes yet, so what? We know that, all right? We know some tremendous facts. All right, lesson number three. Lesson number three, it's going to be talking about the present and future active indicative tense. Now, we know that present and future are one of the seven tenses. And if we go back to page 14, we know we have present tense, future tense, imperfect tense, aorist tense, perfect tense, pluperfect tense, and future perfect tense. Well, lesson number three is going to discuss two of them in the active indicative mood. The active is where the subject is performing the action, and the indicative mood is the mood of reality in the present and future tense. Related patterns of verbs are known as conjugations, from the Latin conjugo, meaning to join together. I'll repeat that. Related patterns of verbs in the Koine are known as conjugations. Going back to lesson two, understanding the concept of inflection. The word inflection comes from the Latin inflecto, to bend. Inflected verbs are bent or altered from their simplest form by changes caused by the addition to the stem to promote a different meaning. So verbs are inflected, we learned in lesson number two. And in lesson number three, we know that, according to the statement, that Koine Greek verbs also have patterns to them. All right? So not only are the inflected verbs to portray different actions according to what the speaker chooses, that is the Holy Spirit, but they also have patterns to them. Interesting. Conjugation comes from the Greek word conjugo, which means to join together. The entire Greek Koine Greek verb system may be divided into two basic or major patterns or conjugations. That's interesting. We'll look at that again. Related patterns of Koine Greek verbs are known as conjugations. And in the Koine Greek, there are two major groups of patterns of the verbs. That's excellent to know. The omega conjugation, or the omega pattern, and the mu iota conjugation, or pattern. So, Koine Greek verbs are under the control of two major patterns. The omega conjugation sounds like either a Godfather movie or Mission Impossible. The omega conjugation. You know, maybe you can learn Greek like that. Hey, you know, what's the omega conjugation? You know, in 10 seconds this will self-destruct. The omega conjugation and the mu iota conjugation. Now, what's happening here, I want you to know, is that as this stuff flows in and out of your brain, this is all dealing with God the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. So, rather than taking the viewpoint that, oh man, I gotta learn all these rules, take the viewpoint that I'm learning the deep things of the Lord through the Holy Spirit and the language that He used. These terms refer to the ending of the first person singular suffix in the present active indicative. The older but much smaller of the two patterns is the mu iota conjugation, or the mu iota pattern. The most common mu iota verb is ami, or I am, and it's used 2,500 times in the Greek New Testament. So, we know that ami, which is spelled epsilon iota mu iota, is used 2,500 times in the New Testament. It means I am. And it's of the more minor conjugation, or the more minor Greek pattern of the verb system in the Greek. However, the great majority of New Testament verbs belong to the omega conjugation, or the omega pattern. Man, this sounds really cool. The omega pattern. The mu iota conjugation. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm starting to laugh. All right. Mastering this conjugation, therefore, is essential before attempting to read the Koine Greek New Testament. That makes sense. So, what the author, Professor Black, is saying, is he's saying the verbs of the New Testament used by the Holy Spirit are under two major, are under two related patterns or conjugations. One is a major one, which you should probably learn first, and another is a minor one. But all you have to do is learn two patterns, and you got pretty much the majority of the New Testament verbs down. As to at least recognizing them. Pretty interesting. This lesson, or lesson 3, introduces the conjugations of luo, which is I loose, in the present and future active indicative. In the present and future tense, in the active indicative, where the subject is performing the action and the mood is one of reality. And the conjugation of ami, that is I am, in the present indicative. Let's keep on going. The primary active suffixes. We're still talking about Koine Greek verbs, but now we're talking about them in two major patterns or conjunctions. You will recall that Koine Greek primary tenses are the present tense, the future tense, the perfect tense. We went over this in examples. And the future perfect tense. In the indicative mood, the primary tenses deal with the present or future time, whereas secondary tenses are orientated to the past. Koine Greek has separate sets of person number suffixes for the primary tenses and for the secondary tenses. Only the primary suffixes concern us in this lesson. In the active indicative, these suffixes are. And according to the Omega conjugation, the suffixes that you'll find at the end of the majority of Koine Greek verbs are omega, eis, a, amen, eta, usen. That is first person singular, omega. Second person singular, ace. Third person singular, a. First person plural, amen. Second person plural, eta. Third person plural, usin. And in the English, this would mean I, you, he. And then it would be we, you, they. So the suffix for I would be omega. The suffix for you in the singular would be ace. The suffix for the third person singular, meaning he, she, or it, would be a. That is epsilon iota. For the first person plural, meaning me, it would be amen. For the second person plural, meaning you, as in you people, it would be eta. And for they, it would be usin. Omega, ace, a. Amen, eta, usin. Very important for you guys to get that down. And we notice that those suffixes are for the omega conjugation verbs. All right? We're talking about verbs of the omega conjugation or the omega pattern. All right? All of those reads go, man, listen to all this. Yeah, but it's all, you know, it is all real. What I just said, those statements are true and real to the Koine Greek. All right? Yeah. So you can actually read through the New Testament even and just look through it. And you might say, hey, there's a verb that has an omega ending that's of the omega conjugation. And it's in the first person singular. All right? You can do it. You can see it. Even though, you know, and all you got to do, even taking out your interlinear and looking through it. You can look through your interlinear and you could look a word up and you could see the English translation of it, and then you could see the Greek equivalent and notice the endings. You could do it that way just to get familiar with the language. So it's important for you to learn the paradigm. Omega, ace, a. Amen, eta, usen. At the top of page 18. And what it is and why. All right. Every time we see one of these paradigms in the gray box, or these gray boxes actually in this text, that's why we got to get one of these to Meteor Man, is that if nothing else, if you went through these lessons and looked at the gray boxes, you know, if you just page through this, you notice, bang, bang, you'll have a gray box on every other page or on every page. Those are important. That's how this guy set up this text, so that your eyeballs go to that. All right? All right, so we'll keep on going. At the bottom of page 18, okay, now he's going to introduce the present and future active indicative of the Greek verb luo, meaning to I loose. All right. Now we're going to get into the future tense and what a future tense verb looks like and how it's put together. And this still is in the Omega pattern, all right? And he's discussing the Greek verb luo, which means I loose. And you'll notice in the present tense, we have the endings or the suffixes on the left there already spoken, already said. I loose is luo. You loose is luace. You can see that. He looses is lue. We loose is luomen. You loose is lueta in the plural. And third person plural is luosine, which is they loose. You can see that. Luo, luace, lue. I was going to say lui, lui. I'm sorry. Yeah, I should should be sorry. Hey, I got to have a little humor. Lui, lui, you know. Luomen, lueta, luosine. I loose, you loose, he looses. We loose, you loose, they loose. And see, you're going to see these patterns of endings in a lot more omega conjugation or omega pattern verbs in the New Testament. Isn't that cool? Yeah, it is cool. Now you look over into the right box, a right side of the box, and you'll notice the future tense of I loose. So, in the first person, the future tense of I loose would be I will loose. The future tense of you loose is you will loose. I will loose, you will loose, he will loose. That's future. And you'll notice that in the Greek, they interject a sigma in there. You'll notice that. Instead of luo, I loose, it's luso, I will loose. Instead of luace, it's luces, you will loose. Instead of lue, it's luce, luce, he will loose. So we, and then going on, we have lusamen, lusete, and lususin. So you'll notice that if you ever run into a verb in the future tense, one of the things that should set the light bulb off is if a sigma is interjected into the middle there between the suffixes. All right? And again, we're going over a lot of things, but it just takes time to get used to it. And, you know, we have time until we're taken out of here. Now, okay, we'll keep on going. The main feature distinguishing, this is on page 19, the main feature distinguishing these two paradigms is the stem. By removing the omega from luo, we obtain the present stem lu, which means to loose, actually, to loose. The conjugation of the present active indicative of any omega verb can be obtained by substituting the present stem of the verb for lu, and then adding the primary active suffixes along with the appropriate connecting vowels. Thus, for example, the present active indicative of grapho, meaning to write, is grapho, graphes, meaning you write, graphe, meaning he writes, graphomen, meaning they write, graphete, meaning you all write, and I got one wrong. Graphomen means we write. Graphomen means we write. Graphete means you write. And graphousen means they write. All right? They write, all right? By removing the omega from luso, we obtain the future stem lus. Notice that the Koine Greek indicates future time by adding a sigma to the present stem. And then it goes on to talk about that. And then there are three particular rules under the amalgamation of the future tense. I was going to go over that, but on page 19, letter A, B, and then on page 20, letter C, there's three rules that you have to memorize. And I would just say to you that you should memorize those, because it discusses a couple of more intricate details in producing the future tense in, as far as Koine Greek verb system. The Koine Greek verb system is concerned. Okay, now, are you still, are your minds memorize what? Well, memorize it all.
No, are they listed somewhere?
Yeah, they're listed here. It's under, you go to page 19. It says amalgamation in the future tense. Do you see that?
Yep.
And then it says A. It says... When P, yeah, part 20. It says when P, beta, and phi, and sigma come together, they form a double consonant. And instead of putting the two consonants together, the Greek substitutes that with the consonant C. And then in rule B, it says when kappa, gamma, or chi come together with a sigma, when kappa, gamma, and chi come together with a sigma, yeah, they form a hold on a second. Yeah, they form a key. Okay, wait a minute. When kappa, gamma, or chi come together, oh, they form a xi. That's what it is, a xi. As in wax, yeah, a xi, right. All right, do you see that? That's a rule. And then on the following page, you have C. When the tau, delta, or theta are in there before a sigma, those drop out, and you just have a sigma there. That's in letter C, a rule C on the top of page 20. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? Did I confuse you? I confused you. Well, just
read that over.
No, read. What I'm saying is, read over. Read over where it says, on page 19, where it says amalgamation in the future tense. Do you see it? And then they have three rules under A, B, and C. You have to memorize those. Memorize those. Does everybody see that? Okay. Well, we'll move on now. Yes, sir. Okay. Bottom of page 20. Uses of the present and future. As we have seen, the aspect denoted by the present indicative may be aorist, though it's usually imperfect. Hence, luo or I loose may be rendered either I loose or I am loosing, depending upon the context. These uses are called simple present and progressive present, respectively. Well, the progressive present is frequently found in narrative material, as in Matthew 8:25, Lord, save us, we are drowning. One other use of the present tense deserves brief mention here. The historical present is used when a past event is viewed with vividness of a present occurrence, as in Mark 1:40, and a leper comes to him. This usage is characteristic of lively narrative in general and is a special feature of Mark's Gospel, where it frequently introduces new scenes or participants. It's called the progressive present, and it's frequently found in narrative material. Oh, no. I think that I should read that again. All right. Just start on page 21. It says, the progressive present is frequently found in narrative material in the Koine Greek, as in Matthew 8:25, Lord save us, we are drowning. One other use of the present tense deserves brief mention here. The historical present is used when a past event is viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence, as in Mark 1:40, and a leper comes to him. That's the historical present found in Matthew 1:40. And a leopard comes to him. This usage is characterized of lively narrative in general and is a specific feature of Mark's gospel. So apparently, Mark's gospel uses the historical present 151 times, where it frequently introduces new scenes or participants. I thought that would be interesting to read. Note that even when an action occurred in the past, an author may choose to depict that action in present time. Hence, one must always clearly distinguish between reality, that is, how the action happened, and depiction, how the author presents the action, if that makes sense to you. The future tense, as its name implies, is usually predictive in force, as in John 14:26. He will teach you all things. However, the future may also be used imperatively to express a command, as in Luke 1:31. You will call his name Jesus. That's in the future imperative. This usage reflects Hebrew influence. Finally, the statement of a generally accepted fact is occasionally expressed by the future tense, as in Ephesians 5:21, a man will leave father and mother. This latter example is neither predictive nor imperative. It simply asserts a performance that may rightfully be expected under normal condition. The usage is sometimes called the nomic, future. It will be recalled that the kind of action in future tense may either be aoristic, that is, I will loose, or imperfect, I will be loosing. Its usual aspect in the New Testament is aoristic, with greater emphasis on the time element than the present. I will prepare a place for you in John 14:3 is aoristic, while the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Philippians 1:6 is imperfective. You know, I think I'm going to stop there. All right? I was going to go... Oh. Yeah, I think I'm going to stop here. And what I'm going to do is next time we're going to finish the review, because this got more lengthy than I thought. We've been going for about an hour and 10 minutes now, and I think that that's a pretty good piece of information that we put forth there. It got a little jumbled up at the end there, but I think that if you read over what we did, if you have the text. If you read over what we went through, it'll make more sense to you. The reason why I read the things that I did is because I felt that they were important to go over, especially these applications to the New Testament, okay? Anytime that Dr. Black applies anything to scriptures, we're going to emphasize that, okay? Yeah, you have to go back over the last studies. You really do. And if you do, these things will all make more sense to you, okay? But next time what we're going to be doing is we're going to be starting up with the mu iota conjugation. Remember, that's the other conjugation of the Koine Greek verbs, the other pattern, the lesser pattern. And then I'll review a lesson 4 that deals with nouns. So far what we've done is we've dealt a lot with Koine Greek verb, the Koine Greek verb system. And, you know, these basic things are important to get down. I know that for Meteor Man's sake, we didn't go over the alphabet or a couple other things either, but what I'm going to try to do... Yeah, they're on the website there, Meteor Man. And I ordered these texts from a Bible college in North Carolina, Harold, and I distributed them to all the folks that had an interest. I ran out of the text, but I can get a few more. I have an inroad to a professor there in a bookstore there. And, you know, if somehow you can just get me your address or, you know, type it on here, I don't think... Yeah, if you want one, I'll get one. It might take a couple of weeks, and I'll send it to you. All right? And then what we'll do is we'll have another review, and what I'll do is I don't know. We got a bunch of things coming up in March to do, but I'm going to try to get this review in as soon as possible. So hopefully in another maybe 3 weeks or...
After the 19th.
We're pretty jammed up until the 19th, but maybe we can make a tentative thing here, you know, because we got to stay on top of this. We really do, and I'm going to try my best to. Here we're going to look at March 26th. So I'm going to make a tentative another review for Saturday, March 25th. At 6:30 Central Time, 7:30 your time.
26.
Oh, the 26th. What did I say?
25th.
Oh, yeah. Saturday, March 26th, 26 at 7:30 Eastern Time, okay? And, yeah, you know, flashcards. That's true, Harold. Those were of the Koine Greek alphabet. You know, so there's a lot to do here, but again, you know, like if we were learning the English language, you know, it took us how long to learn that? If, in fact, speaking of myself, if, in fact, I did learn that, well, you know, and we were in school for 18 years or whatever, right? And we were getting stuff hurled at us right and left every day, you know, so for us to think that we're going to get, you know, even a more complicated language possibly down in in a year or whatever. I still do too, Harold. So I'm going to release this mic now, and then we can have any questions. I was going to say, I'll release the mic now, and I'll end it with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time with the brothers and sisters, and knowing that the Koine Greek is what God the Holy Spirit chose to write the New Testament in originally, and we know that... if we want to understand the most exacting language that you wrote the scriptures in, that's what we're endeavoring to do here tonight as people that are of you and chosen by you. And we pray that you would grace our hearts and minds and the energies in these bodies, that we would continue to please you and come again in the future and do... such things. In the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, amen.